way in the back. Look at that. Good morning, church. It really is a privilege to be back here. I'm thankful for 5/11. We pray for you guys, and have been praying for you guys. This morning we are going to look at Genesis 8:1 through 9:17. Last week you started to look at the flood, and despite its place in the nursery, it's not a children's story. It is a story of God's judgment. You see, I mean, just to read a verse from last week, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were in the ark with him. Not words, probably a verse you want to put on the nursery. But it's true. And so I mean, you come to our text with the question, like, what happens now? And I want to say that if you're a Christian, that what happens next is your story. What happens next is your story. So what I'd like to do is walk through the three movements of the text, and then I want to make 2 points. So three movements, 2 points. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Well, Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise that your word never returns void. It always accomplishes what you purpose for it. And so, God, I pray that you would strengthen me to speak. I pray, God, that you would strengthen these brothers and sisters of mine to hear. Now, I pray, Jesus, that if anyone here doesn't know you, that you would give them life in your name. We pray these things in that name. Amen. So, the first movement of this text is new creation. The first movement of this text is new creation. Genesis 8:1, and God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to rest her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth the dove out from the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on it. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So, at the end of God's judgment, we're basically back to square one. You remember in Genesis 1, verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In Genesis 8, the world, again, is covered with water. You might even say it is formless and void. And again, darkness might not be over the deep, but everything is covered in the deep. Everything is the deep. And just like the Spirit of God is the start of the answer to that problem in Genesis 1, verse 2, so here, wind, which is the same word translated spirit in Genesis 1, is over the earth, and the waters begin to subside. Now, there are a lot of parallels here to Genesis 1, specifically days 2 and 3 and 5 and 6, which, if you remember, days 1 and 4 have to do with light and stars, and in the global flood, nothing really happens to them. So it makes a lot of sense. Like, you don't really hear about them. But there's a lot of other connections. So whereas the waters below are separated from the waters above, in day 2 in the flood, they come together. Waters come down, waters come up, everything's covered with water. And then here, we read that the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven are closed. There's separation again. And in day 3, there's a separation of water and land. And then plants grow in day 3 of creation. And then here, the flood just erases all of that. The water covers the earth. All the plants die. Everything's back to square one. But here, waters go down. Earth comes out. And then a dove brings back a plant. There's vegetation again. Day 5, God creates fish and birds. Now, obviously, fish, they're fine in the global flood. But all the birds, they're all dead. Except for the ones that are on the ark. And there's a lot of birds on the ark. We see 2 that are like main characters. And then we see all the other birds that come off of the ark along with everything created on day 6, the animals and mankind made in the image of God. And like creation obeyed the word of the Lord in Genesis 1, so here God speaks, and it was so. God says, come off the ark, and everything obeys, and everything comes off the ark. Not only are the days of creation revisited, but also Eden is revisited. So Noah's Ark is the only place on earth that's full of plants and animals and birds and people. And it lands on the mountains of Ararat, which scholars think is the headwaters of the Tigris and the Euphrates, which, if you remember, that is where the Garden of Eden is, at the headwaters of the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the word, and admittedly, Noah's name, it means rest. And there's like all these different word plays on Noah's name, all these different ways that rest is involved. One of them is that the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat, just like Adam is made to rest or put into the Garden of Eden. One more new creation note is, I think, the raven and the dove, which admittedly, I think a lot of space is given to 2 birds, and it seems like nobody really knows what's going on. But I think Kenneth Matthews, a commentator, is generally right when he says that ravens, he just notes that ravens are, Leviticus, they're unclean animals. And so Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, they're unclean. And he says that departure from the ark, the raven's departure from the ark, signified that the impurities of the past had been removed and the creation of the new world had a fresh start. Notice the raven goes out, it does not come back. Doves, on the other hand, are clean animals. They're used for sacrifices. They might have been a part of the sacrifice that Noah makes at the end of this chapter. Furthering the temple imagery, the detail of an olive leaf might too have caused early readers to reflect on the connections with the tabernacle. Olive oil is what was used to light the menorah, where God's glory representatively shined on Israel. It was part of the mixture that made perfume that indicated God's presence. Either way, olive oil is something that pleased God. I think what all is plainly saying is that on the other side of God's judgment is new creation. Perhaps with God's temple, the place where God dwells with his people at the very center. This is just how God saves. He brings his people through the waters of judgment into a new creation. So, if you are hoping in Jesus for salvation, this is true of you. You are a new creation. You have been brought through the waters of judgment, dying with Christ through baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, just like this old earth, and the new has come, just like this new earth. We're about to talk about, there are fundamental similarities between who we are who we were. But you really have been made new. So that's the first movement, new creation. The second movement is the same image. New creation, same image. So chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. For the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require of it, and I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Quick drink. There are a lot of amazing verses in the Bible. I think this section is really amazing. To this point, we've read that mankind was made in the image of God to represent and reflect him to the world as royal sons and daughters who do what he says and fill the earth with his glory. And then mankind becomes so wicked and has filled the earth with so much violence that everything has become so corrupt that God wipes the earth of them like someone wipes a dish. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 21, that nothing's changed. Before the flood, every thought and intention of mankind was only evil continually. And then Noah and his family gets off the ark. God looks at them and he says, I'm not going to curse the earth, as the NIV puts, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Mankind still stinks. We're all affected by sin from the moment we are born. If you think about the sin as the color blue, we're all blue. All of us. All of us is all blue. Some of us are certainly, you say, darker shades of blue. You think of people in history, you're like, that guy. That guy's really blue. But we're all blue. All of us have been affected by sin. And you think, like, surely we've lost the image of God. Like, we have lost the right to be called the image of God. And yet, we read in chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Man is the image of God before sin. Man is the image of God on the other side of sin. From gestation to glorification, mankind possesses, because of this, an inherent dignity and value and worth that not even sin can touch. Nothing can touch it. And as we'll see in a moment, that means that we're all obligated to honor one another who are made in God's image. So like Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, God blesses Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And given the plain connection between this and Genesis 1, you expect him to say, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. He says something, he says something of God's grace. When the world broke, the whole earth became full of violence. I think it's safe to assume that animals were a part of that violence. It wasn't like people were killing each other and animals, lions and tigers and bears were like, those people, they're all so mean to each other. It should be more like us. I think it's safe to assume that animals were a part of that violence. And you'd say, like, how were they on the ark? Well, like, you know, there's other places in the Bible where God closes the mouth of vicious lions so that people don't die. This won't even be the last time that happens. But I think what God's concern here is restraining violence. Animals won't fearlessly attack people anymore. Instead, animals are going to be afraid of people. It seems like a part of that, maybe even the main reason for that, is because now God authorizes mankind to eat animals, though not while animals are living. You can't just like pick up a rabbit while it's alive and just like tear into it. I think that's what's meant by with its life in it. We're not savages.
We're only allowed to do what God says we're allowed to do. So Genesis 2, God says, or Genesis 1, you can eat plants. Like, all right, we're not allowed to eat plants now. God says you can't eat that plant. I'm like, all right, I'm allowed to eat these plants because you said so. I'm not allowed to eat that plant because you said so. God now says you're allowed to eat animals. All right, now I'm allowed to eat animals. And if you want to point to this and be like, well, like, you know, this is on the other side of the fall, like, maybe it's better for all of us to be vegans, because, you know, that's the way it was in Genesis before sin. I would remind you and point out to you that Adam and Eve were also naked before sin. And so, you know, if you want to advocate that we all join a nudist colony for the sake of consistency, you're definitely free to do that. I, for one, don't think that's the case. I don't think the rest of the Bible points that to be the case. And I think a text like Isaiah 25 is noteworthy, is really helpful, where Isaiah writes, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. One day, God will make all the sad things untrue. And for what it's worth, that is depicted not as having no meat, but the best meats. Like everything else God does, we see that God makes things better than they were before they were broken. It's just the consistent way God works. Like I said, God's concern here is with restraining violence. He certainly restrains the violence of animals, and then he commands that we restrain violence against one another through retributive justice, justice in response to wrongdoing that's proportional to the wrong done. The idea is that people should be given what they're owed by virtue of being made in the image of God. So you're owed things, like your life, by virtue of being made in the image of God. Only God should be allowed to take your life. And that includes punishment. So you're owed some things that are good. If you do wrong, you're owed some things that are not good, like punishment. God requires, notice that God requires a reckoning for injustice. People being deprived of what they're owed by virtue of being made in the image of God, people being deprived of that is injustice. And God requires a reckoning for it. We can't just throw our hands up and be like, well, God's the judge, like he's the one who solves these things. No, in our text it says that I will require a reckoning from man. And then he puts the authority to do so in the hands of people. If someone kills his fellow man, literally his brother, depriving his brother of what he's owed, namely his life, then the murderer's life is required of him. God commands that mankind carry out justice against those who have committed injustice. As one commentator puts it, the general rule is that human life, when violated, either by animal or fellow human, requires the life of the offender. Now, obviously, this is the starting point for any argument in favor of the death penalty. I think it's also the basis for what we read in Romans 13, where Paul writes, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The government is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Why is the pagan government of Rome considered God's servant? Why is it considered a good thing at all? I think it's because of a text, specifically of Genesis 9. You might ask, why is God so concerned with retributive justice? Why does he care that we do anything about injustice being done to one another? Well, there are lots of answers that the rest of the first five books of the Bible give us. But I don't think we have to look very far to find one of them. Verse 7, and you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. God is concerned with restraining evil because God cares about human flourishing. He cares about mankind flourishing and filling the earth with other divine image bearers, knowing that the other end of that command is a man who would be born in a manger, who would save his people from their sins. God is concerned with human flourishing. So the first two movements, new creation, same image. The final movement is a kind of new covenant. New creation, same image, a kind of new covenant. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth, with you as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I know Matt's talked about this, but as a refresher, covenants, I think Peter Gentry was right to say that they establish a formal relationship between two parties that are characterized by faithfulness and loyalty and love. So they're a formal relationship. They establish a formal relationship between two people, two parties, that are characterized by, the relationship's characterized by faithfulness and loyalty and love. Marriage is one such covenant relationship. According to Malachi 2:14, marriage, you're supposed to love the wife of your covenant. Now, as I said, this covenant is a kind of new covenant. I think that's the case because I also think Peter Gentry is correct in saying that what is happening here is not the cutting of a new covenant, but the reaffirming of an old one, namely the one that God makes with Adam and creation. God's covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, if you want a fancy word for that, is a reaffirmation of what God had already promised to do prior to sin. Really, it's God's promise to be merciful. God's promise to be merciful over all of creation. Notice, I mean, you can't help but notice as we read through this that the consistency of every living thing, all generations, all your descendants, which we all are. We are all descended from Noah. We fit the bill for who this is for. And so is every living thing that we encounter. Despite the plague of sin in the world that's still present, God will not flood the earth again, the seasons will continue, a fact that everyone is supposed to recognize as merciful. So Israel's calendar, part of it is built around the Feast of First Fruits, where they take their harvest, and they take the first of their harvest, the best of their harvest, and they bring it to God, acknowledging, we don't deserve this. This is mercy. We shouldn't even be here. Paul says the same thing in Acts 14, that God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, and he provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Good things come from God, and they come only by God's grace to everyone, not just to Christians, but to the whole world. Anytime there's a good thing, it's in some ways, it's because of this. Maybe more important than seasons and good things, though, is the fact that mankind would continue. As one scholar writes, the reference to the heart of man in Genesis 8:21, which remains unchanged by the experience of the flood, refers initially to the eight who have been saved, and this throws into clear relief the nature of Noah's righteousness as something that is somewhat outside of him. Since we are virtually being told that a flood would be an appropriate response by God to sin in any age, mankind has been preserved by grace alone. Until the end of time, the continued existence of the created order will be grounded simply in the gracious nature of the divine character. We are here, everyone is here, continually. Why did the sun rise today on such a wicked city as ours? On a wicked world as ours that is so full of corruption and so full of violence that we need to remove ourselves from the continual cycle of news so we don't end up in a deep depression. Why is it that God chose to make the sun rise today? It's because of his mercy. It's because of his grace and the promise of the Noahic covenant. A promise that has a sign in the clouds as a reminder of God's mercy. Now, Matt insisted that I tell you that the word rainbow is just the word for bow, like an archer's bow. And it's as though God is putting up his bow in the clouds. Like, I'm not going to take this bow and shoot it at the earth anymore. I'm hanging up my weapon. I'm going to have mercy. It is interesting, though, as you read through the rest of Scripture, where clouds and rainbows end up together, it's always around God's presence. I do think it's as though God is distant because of sin, and yet God is present. He wants to draw near even though there's sin. And the rainbow, a rainbow in the clouds is to remind us of God's continued mercy, God's continued desire to draw near, and I would say a reminder that God is known by our unbelieving neighbors. Like, God intends, Acts 14, God intends to leave himself a witness by filling the earth with good things. So marriage, kids, school, government, things that, like, certainly broken, like, in our experience of them, and yet fundamentally good things, they're intended to point us to God. And then with the expectation that we, who know God, come along and say, hey, let me tell you what's beneath that good thing that you see in the world. Let me tell you what's underneath that. You don't need to float around untethered or attach yourself to false religions or weird mysticism. Let me tell you the truth that lies underneath the good things that you see and want in this world. So those are the three movements of the passage. New creation, same image, a kind of new covenant. 2 points, and I'm done. First is we all need a mediator. Chapter 8, verses 20 and 22 are so important. One of the questions that we're left with is, what about sin? After the flood, sin is still there. What about sin? What is God going to do about sin? And then Noah gets off the ark and makes a sacrifice. Now, broadly, there are three kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There's a sin offering, there's the burnt offering, and then there's the fellowship or peace offering. And the sin and the burnt offering, Leviticus 1 talks about this, they're offered together to make atonement, to absorb the wrath due to sin and to cleanse the guilt of sin. So when that happens, then the burnt offering comes and people are symbolically devoted wholly to God. It's as though all of them is burned up in the sacrifice and offered to God, and is said to be a pleasing aroma to God. So on the other side of judgment comes devotion. And Noah gets off and offers on the other side of judgment a burnt offering, and it is a pleasing aroma to God. And God smells that offering, and then he promises to not judge the earth again. It's as though before this, right, man is still sinful. And the proper response as sinful humanity walks off that ark is judgment. And the only reason that's not the case is because of atonement. As one theologian writes, at the foundation of the new world, at the very root of its history, one finds atonement. The means, that is, by which the world, in spite of its rebellion, is able to go on existing before a holy God. But notice in verse 22 that there's an end date. So it's like baked into this. It's while the earth remains, which means that there's an expiration date. And 2 Peter picks up this very point. And Peter writes, long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God is just. He must judge sin. In Noah's day, he did it with water. And someday, soon, he'll do it with fire. And the only reason any of us have escaped destruction is because of atonement. Specifically, if you're a believer, the atonement that Jesus Christ has made for us. He was the one that Noah pointed to. He offers a better sacrifice than Noah was able to. He mediates a better covenant than Noah was ever able to. And by his life and death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus deals with sin totally and completely, freeing anyone who trusts in him from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin, so that we can live fully and freely in God's holy presence. If you haven't trusted in Jesus for salvation, there is a day coming soon where you will experience judgment not unlike and perhaps far worse than what we read of in Noah's day. And you will face it alone. If you want to make it through that judgment, if you want to experience new creation, you can. You can do it today by trusting in the one who has gone before us and experienced that judgment himself. Second point. Church, remember that God remembers. You might have noticed that rainbows are not given to us to be reminders. You might have noticed that rainbows are said to be reminders for God. When he sees a rainbow, he will be reminded of his covenant. Or you might have noticed chapter 8 opens with the words, Noah, or God remembered Noah. Now, it should go without saying, but to state it plainly, God doesn't forget anything. God knows everything, and so therefore, it cannot forget anything. God didn't forget Noah. He's not going to forget his covenant. He wasn't like, nor his actions arbitrary. He wasn't like, oh yeah, Noah, like, let me save that guy. Everything God does, he does intentionally. And remembering in the Bible is often associated with fulfilling covenant obligations. So God had obligated himself to do good to Noah, and then God draws near to do just that. So Psalm 115, we read that the Lord will remember us and bless us. He will bless his people, Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. When God remembers, he draws near to rescue and to bless. That's just what he does. He always remembers. He remembered Noah. He will and has been remembering his covenant with Noah. And brother and sister, God remembers you. This morning you might feel like God has forgotten you. You might feel like you're in the middle of an incredible storm and that God and everyone else has left you to drown. And if that is you, I would remind you of the rainbow. It's interesting, right? You think of when rainbows happen. You make it through a storm, rainbows, and then a rainbow comes on the other side. And it's as though God baked into creation that we need to remember God's promise in the middle of it, and then on the other side be reminded, have a tangible reminder that we were not wrong to trust God's promise. So in the midst of the storm, in the midst of whatever you're going through, remind yourself of the truth of the gospel and of God's promises. Remind yourself of the truth that God knows you, he knows what you're going through, and he loves you. And that in Christ, you can be certain he remembers you and that he will draw near to bless you and to work everything you are going through for your good. Now, admittedly, I don't know what that looks like. And nobody does. It could look like miraculous relief. It could look like miraculous provision. It could look like miraculous endurance. It could look like a long hug at the end of a hard day, or a listening ear and eyes full of tears. It almost certainly looks like each of us reminding each other of the truths of the gospel. Church, I would remind you of 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God often chooses to demonstrate his covenant love that he remembers through our tangible acts of love for one another. So, Genesis 8 and 9 is everyone's history. It's literally just wherever all of us came from. But if you're a Christian, Genesis 8 and 9 is your story. You were made in God's image. You've been brought through God's judgment into new creation. You have a mediator, Jesus Christ, and you've become a part of the new covenant that he mediates. And because of that covenant, God remembers you. Let me pray.